Now look at these fellows here, up on the screen. There they are. It's the Eastern Orthodox Church. Well, it's not all of them. It's representatives of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And it's January the 6th, which for them is a really, really important day. They celebrate January the 6th. A number of things. They celebrate the arrival of the wise men of Jesus when he was a baby, and the wise men worshipping Jesus. They celebrate Jesus' baptism, and they celebrate the wedding in Cana, the reading that John had just brought to us. Why do they do that, you might ask? Why celebrate these three things on the 6th of January? It's because all three are epiphanies, a showing forth of who Jesus actually is. The word epiphany is perhaps best defined by way of an example. When I was chaplain of Wynnum College, and the happy years that Debbie, my wife, and I were there with the kids, we used to have an every Friday party in our house where we could get loads of Chinese food and invite all the staff who were on site who wanted to come around to ours for a great time. Ooh, what a giggle we had. It was a great time at the chaplain's house. And we didn't know, but one of our number had, one of the students, earned his extra money by playing clarinet in a blues band in pubs and clubs around the city where he was at university. We didn't know he had this skill. And one of the girls, who was a teacher, was learning clarinet. When she got her first tune off pat, she stood up to play it for everyone and said, "There, what do you think?" And my friend Andrew, who was a great clarinetist, but no one knew, said, "Oh, that was awful." And she looked very offended and said, "Well, you do better then." Chucked in her clarinet. And he looked at it like this, went, "Oh, well, okay." And then played this magnificent piece of music. And once she stopped punching Andrew, we all said, "What an epiphany. What a showing forth. A sudden realization, a revelation that there's far more to someone than you thought." I'm sure that Mary had those just stacking up. As people journeyed, wise men, magi, the three kings, however you want to refer to them, even though we don't know how many there were, they travelled to see Jesus and they knelt and worshipped him, having first of all mistakenly gone to see the king of the land. What was she about? Showing forth. This is who Jesus really is. Jesus is baptised and the Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. And John declares, "This is the Messiah." A showing forth, a revelation to the world, and the wedding of Cana. Remarkable. John, who writes this account down for us, chooses his words very carefully. The Greek word for miracle usually is dynamis, from where we get dynamite, the great big explosion of power from God. John doesn't use that word. John refers to Christ's miracles in his first half of John's Gospel as semion, signs. He doesn't see them as great explosions of power. He sees them as pieces of a mask falling off and revealing who the person standing in their midst really is. God himself standing among them in the person of Christ. Signs. When it came, it's remarkable. And I have to tell you, we don't have enough time probably left in our lives to consider all of the different wonderful things that this great gospel can show us in just this one passage. The wedding in Cana, it is a profound thing. I'm sure any of you who have given your life to Christ will be familiar with it. I'm sure any of you who've been a Christian for a few years will have heard a thousand sermons on it, perhaps not so few. Today I want to just reflect on a single thing. And I want to start by putting up a picture of a bloke with a great big moustache. And there he is.
He has got a massive
moustache. He has got a massive moustache. I wasn't lying. His name is Alexander Lacassagne. And he is one of my great heroes for a number of reasons. He is believed by many to be the founder of most modern crime scene investigation ideas. He lived a long time ago. He was 1843 to 1924, Lacassagne. He's a very interesting man. And he said something which actually is very biblical. He said, there's a big difference between looking and seeing. There's a big difference between looking and actually seeing. And he was a medical man, above all things. He wrote a fantastic book. I love the title of it. He called it The Go With Me Medical Expert. People said to him, you're a great doctor, Alexander. And he said, thanks very much. And then they often told him horror stories of experiences they'd had with people who weren't great doctors, even though they were clearly called doctor. So Lacassagne had this idea of writing a book to give to doctors for them to carry with them just in case they found themselves in a sticky situation and they needed some help. So he was a very, very popular writer in the medical profession. And in this book, I'll just read the title again, I love it so much. It was the Go With Me Medical Expert. He also gave, this is the twist, he also gave details of how to perform an autopsy. He said, usually when someone dies, what you do if you live out in the sticks is you just put them in a coffin and you bury them. And if they've been murdered, you have your best guess straight away as to what killed them, then you put them in a box and you bury them. And he said that's not really the best thing to do. The best thing to do is to perform an autopsy, and you do all of these following things to carefully check just how a poor person met their demise. This way, he said, you will possibly save a life. You might accuse someone of murder completely falsely, and a good post-mortem will save them. And so this is what Lacassagne did. He sent this round and he said, what I want you to do, if you find a particularly noteworthy case, then send me the details. I'd love to know about it in my hospital in Paris. And so all these doctors from all around France started writing to Lacassagne with all of these details of all these post-mortems they had performed and all of these strange or singular experiences they had had. And Lacassagne studied them and looked at them all. And the thing really, I would say, that made him most famous was a case of a guy called Eugène Clémier. Because poor Eugène had been accused of murder, and the local doctor had performed a post-mortem and set the details on. Lacassagne looked and suddenly said, I've seen an identical autopsy report before. And he quickly went back through his notes, and careful study revealed several deaths which followed a similar pattern. The brilliant old Lacassagne rushed to Eugène's aid and said, he's almost definitely not the murderer. And what he uncovered was one of the first examples of serial killing. And what was more, he identified, using his new techniques, the man who had done it and brought him to justice. And he was given credit for saving vast numbers of lives by stopping his serial killer and by stopping the sort of immediate execution of all these people who were wrongly assumed to do it. He's a fascinating man, but listen again to his simple statement. He said there's a huge difference between looking and seeing. You can look at something and you can miss what's so important about it. Now I have a question for you all. Because we have to do this with a wedding in Cana. We have to look at it. And we have to see something. There's just a hint of it in your picture. What do you see when you read Were you studying and reflecting your mind's eye on when it came? Does it begin with W? Does it rhyme with shine? Do you think of wine? It's an unusual story, isn't it? Jesus producing all of this wine. An act of stunning generosity. And this whole account has been built up around it. Drawing from things that we either know a little of or know nothing of. We kind of guess at. So historians have got some details about ancient weddings. But the assumption is made that if at a wedding you run out of wine, it is a disaster. Because that would be bad, wouldn't it? Your hosts would be, you are the host and your guests would be furious. It's a wedding, it's all marvellous. And suddenly it runs out of wine and there's a disaster. And so, as the wine runs out, we all know the story. Mary says to Jesus, they run out of wine. Jesus says in the NIV version that we've just heard, "Dear woman, what do you ask of me?" In the original Greek it just says, "woman." It's quite short with Mary. "Woman, what do you want me to do? My hour is not yet come," said Jesus. He's quite firm. But people read that and it jarred a little bit. So even though the words are there in Greek, they just put the word "dear" in. Make it feel a bit like, "dear woman, what do you ask of me?" It's different from just "woman, what do you ask of me?" Very different. So then Jesus turns the water into wine, and it's a miracle, and the party continues, and everything is amazing. And there's that very lovely comment where the chap points out that the wine is good. But he can't work it out. So if you bring the best wine out first, and the rubbish wine out when no one really cares because they've had so much of it. You save the best for last. Wonderful. We all follow the story. It's all about wine, isn't it? And then people unpack it a bit more and say, well, what about the symbolism of that? Because I'm like water in my life. My life is ordinary and everyday. But when I am in contact with Jesus, he turns me into wine. He turns me into something wonderful. He has this transforming effect. That's good. That works. And Jesus does indeed have a transforming effect. We unfold all of these different things. But when you look at it, Mary mentions wine and Jesus doesn't. Mary mentions wine. Jesus doesn't say a word about it. He says, "What are you asking? Because my hour has not yet come. The time is not ready for what you are asking, Mother." And then Jesus turns the water into wine. I'm going to put something to you that is a possible interpretation of this very, very famous, often studied account. What if it's not about wine at all? What if it's all about time? Just as Jesus said, "My hour is not yet." Picture this as a scene. When the wine runs out, the party is over. Just imagine if, at pretty much every wedding, you got your supplies in, you partied on, and when the wine finished, everyone went home. There was no embarrassment. It wasn't abnormal because guess what? If you drink wine, it runs out. It was just the most normal thing in the world. What if Mary was not complaining about the fact that there was no more wine, but was saying the party's over and you've done nothing? You haven't done what I'm expecting you to do. You gathered a few followers. Some wonderful things are starting to happen. Perhaps Mary is thinking in her mind, having experienced these revelations throughout her life about who Jesus is, this is the bit where he will be the Messiah. This is the moment where he will reveal himself fully He will deliver some kind of great, rousing speech that will gather everyone behind him, and he will march to the capital, depose the Roman rulers, and it will all begin. This is the perfect occasion, a big and crowded place, and here he is. Jesus, the wine has finished, the party is over. Come on. Suddenly Jesus' words make a little more sense. Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Fascinating. And what does Jesus do when his mother says to him, whatever they tell you? He tells the servants to fill the water, great vats up, and to pour the wine, and the party continues. As far as God is concerned, time is in his hands. God adjusts everything because his timing is perfect. He puts things neatly in order. Maybe I'm right about it. Maybe I'm spectacularly wrong. The Lord knows. The point is that good old Lacassagne had a very good point. It's quite possible to look at something and just not see. To keep looking and not see. That in actuality, in this passage of Scripture, it could very well not be about wine. And looking at the words of Jesus himself, it's much more about time. Mary says to Jesus, hurry up. I've waited all these years. You're a young man now. I know you're the Messiah. Do that thing you're going to do. Conquer the Romans or whatever it is. Do something magnificent. Be all that I want you to be for me right now. But Jesus' response is, woman, not yet. How often do we treat the Lord like that? How often do we find ourselves in a difficult situation and we say, Lord, I can't stand it. I need you to act now. I need you to do what I want, when I want you to do it, or else I'm just going to be so uncomfortable. Imagine how Mary felt. After the wedding in Canaan, there were three more Passovers mentioned in John's Gospel. And Mary stood and watched as her son was crucified. What must be going through that dear woman's mind as all of this happened? For God's timing, Jesus' hour, was something she had failed to understand, probably from this point and onwards. She didn't get what God was doing, as so often we don't. Hurry up, Lord, and save a loved one. Lord, I've been praying for my dad, for my mum, for my sister, for my brother, for my children, for years, longing to see them saved, longing to see them come to a saving knowledge of you. And yet God's response is that it is in his time that he will act to do things. And we witness the horror sometimes of people's lives getting worse before they get better. Sometimes people have to go through an awful lot before they realize their absolute need of Jesus Christ. His timing is not our timing. We would rush in with salvation, and the salvation perhaps will not be as deep as it becomes when people suffer. Hurry up, Lord. Make my life better now that I am a Christian. Make ministry easy. Make all churches full and everything a great joy. Make whatever you called me to do be just the most successful and wonderful thing in the world. And yet what does the Lord say through his Holy Spirit, through St. Paul? In 2 Timothy 2, it begins with these words. You then, my son, says Paul to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. And so he goes on. Endure hardship. Put up with terrible things. You are a soldier in Christ's army, he says. What an image. God's timing is not our timing. What else? When we say, hurry, Lord, perhaps, and come again. Hurry and judge this world. How many of you have just looked in disbelief at the horrors that have been going on in our world just recently? Some of these terrible things. All that has happened in Syria. All that has happened in various other war-torn things. Terrible fear as there is saber rattling. Do you know what I'm doing after this service? I've been invited to speak at the Korean church for the gathering here, and I've been invited to speak to some Korean War veterans who are coming along to the service. It's a great privilege to do so. There are going to be 16 of them who fought in the Korean War. A strange war by anyone's standards. A war where no one declared war. A war where no one declared that the war was over. Very strange, mysterious circumstance, but no less horrific because of it. A war where vast numbers of people died. A war where a country was plunged back into a pre-industrial age by bombing and all sorts of other things. Stunning. And now our country has saber rattling going on, and we stop and we think, Lord, what's going on? And perhaps we're afraid and we think and we say, Lord, hurry and judge this world. Hurry up and come back. Hurry and bring all of this to an end. Bring all of these good things. And yet, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. So Peter's take on it is this. The Lord's timing is a part of his life, a part of this great and expansive gathering of all things. Just as perhaps it was when the Lord said to Mary all of those years ago, my hour has not yet come. When his hour did come, his hour encompassed the world. His hour saved every person who called upon his name. And in a way Mary, I'm sure, could possibly have imagined. So it's something to reflect on. I would urge you all to look again on this enigmatic passage and think again of Lacassagne's great one-liner, that it's possible to look but not to see. Maybe I've touched on something you've not thought of in that, or maybe there's something far, far deeper, more wonderful going on, but I'm sure there is, than I possibly have imagined. So look again, I say to you, at John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana. Don't let your familiarity with it become a means of skimming over it. There's more in that beautiful passage, I'm sure, than we could possibly look at today.